Let's pray and confess our sins. O Lord, our God, you are mighty and powerful. In your strength, Israel was redeemed out of the slavery of Pharaoh, and by your hand, the church was redeemed out of the slavery of sin. You've brought your people into a new life and a new birth. You've armed us with your word and given us your spirit to fight the good fight and to battle against your enemies. Lord, as your people, this morning we come weak and empty, and we come to you confessing that we've not fought for the gospel as we should this week. Lord, we've sinned against you, and we humbly plead for forgiveness. We confess that we've let the allure of sin entice us into things we shouldn't do and think and say. We confess that we've not fought to put you first in all aspects of our life so that all would know that you are King. And we confess that our pride and selfishness far too often get in the way of our calling to show your glory, the glory of the triune God, in our hearts and lives. Lord, for all these sins and the secret sins and desires that only you know of, we confess and ask your forgiveness and cleansing in Selah. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For the good news is that Jesus has set us free from the power of sin. He has set us free from the penalty of sin and declares to us that we are forgiven members of his household. You forgive us, you strengthen us, you feed us. How great you are, O Lord, that you have won the battle, that you have conquered the evil one and have poured forth your strength and spirit into your people. We praise you and magnify your powerful name this morning. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14 and 30 through 35. Exodus 32, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off your gold rings which are in your ears, of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated Yahweh his God and said, "O Yahweh, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself and did say to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So Yahweh changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." In verse 30, "And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. And Yahweh said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Our next passage will be Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 106, verses 19 through 27. Psalm 106. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's see if I can make it through the sermon. You might get a short one today. Either that or I'll be laying down to give it to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you that you have invited us to draw near into the holy room by the blood of Jesus to hear a word from your Son. We pray that his word be sharp and active and alive, and that it would cut us up, reaching as far as soul and spirit, as joints and marrow, and that it would be a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, and then that you would put us back together new, so we walk out new sacrifices for Christ to live another week, living for him, doing for him, rejoicing in him. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We come to the third section in the book of Romans. There are basically four sections, including an introduction and a conclusion, and all four sections are integral. The section that we're coming to today is a section that finds much controversy. I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faithfulness to faith, as it is written, the just man shall live by faith. And then if you would turn to chapter 4 of Romans. Chapter 4, and we come to the conclusion of the first section, when in verse 25 he says, he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. And so, alike good literature, for the Bible writers are some of the best literary men. He has bookends, and we start the section with the just shall live by faith, and we end the section with justification by faith. Make no mistake, what Paul is telling us in this first section is to be right with God, to have a right relationship with God. One must trust what Christ has done for us at the cross. And then what takes place is called justification by faith. We're trusting Christ. That's the faith that God grants us. And like a judge, he is judge after all. He pronounces the verdict of right. That is, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, and our sin is put to his account, and he propitiates the wrath of God against us through his blood. Our sin is paid for, and we stand right before God. We stand as lawkeepers, even though when it comes right down to the way we live, we're not right. We're not righteous in the sense that every day, every moment, we still commit unrighteousness in the things we do. Listen to this. In the things we feel and the things we think. Feelings are not innocent. They are part of the flesh. Some feelings, of course, are righteous feelings. Other feelings are sinful feelings. We live in a culture and a church age that basically thinks our feelings overwhelm us where we can't help them. Yet the Bible tells us, put these things away. Wrath and anger and slander. All these sorts of things that are feelings that work their way up within us from our heart. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul writes this in verse 1, the second section of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, our entrance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 31, the ending of this section, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but he handed him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." We begin the section with justification. We end the section with justification. If a charge could be brought before us, then we would be cast out of heaven. But no charge can be brought before us because we have trusted in the cross work of Christ. And like an Old Testament sacrifice, we lean on Him only, not ourselves. And God transfers legally His righteousness to us and legally our sin to Jesus, who pays for it. So we are right before God. So the section opens with justification, and the section closes with justification. Just look a few verses back up and notice what he says in verse 28. "And we know that God works together with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose, to bring all things to the good, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." And then look again at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but handed Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The all things are the all things in this golden chain, as it's called. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and finally glorification. This section opens with justification, and we stand in grace by faith, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The section ends with justification. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, but included in this is, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The all things are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So our writer is an excellent literary writer with bookends. The technical term is inclusio. So it happens in the third section. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. In the third section, the way it happens is different. A good writer varies his technique. So Paul varies his technique. And what we will discover in the few Sundays that we will spend in 9, 10, and 11 is that 9, 10, 11 is a chiasm. And so the first section, the first paragraph, is going to match up with the last paragraph, which Hyde read for us. And it's not intuitive. You have to give some thought to it. So he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Literally, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathematized is the word, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he goes on to describe his kinsmen, who are Israelites, and then caught up in the idea of being an Israelite, are the next six words, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, the word is just service, and the service, and the promises. Then picking back up the idea of Israelites, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Then turn, if you would, to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we come to a doxology. He's giving glory. So, in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his paths. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So, two things to notice. At the end of verse 5 in chapter 9, belonging to the Israelites is the Christ according to the flesh, who's overall God blessed forever. Ending in verse 36 in chapter 11 is a doxology. To him be the glory forever. Those two statements are equivalent. God blessed forever. The word blessed is where we get the word eulogy. At a funeral, someone stands up and reads the eulogy, and the person in death seems much better than in life. No laughter? That's the way eulogies work. You don't stand up and tell all his sins, do you? You make him out to be a great man, even though he was just a nobody. But when I die, I'm a nobody. But when you talk about God blessed forever, you're giving a eulogy. It comes from the Greek word logos, word, and the prefix ou, which means good. You give a good word about God. God is blessed forever. You can't say anything bad about God, which is about the same as saying to him be the glory forever. So, God is the source of everything, God is the means of everything, and God is the goal of everything. It all works out perfectly for God. To him be the glory forever. But then notice in chapter 9, what Paul is doing is giving, well, it's kind of like a psalm. It's a lament. He's lamenting the state of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the people of Israel. They have all of these wonderful blessings, and yet they are opposed to Christ. He's lamenting. But then he's going to give God's plan throughout chapters 9, 10, and 11. And when he gets to the end of it, now he's not lamenting, he's glorifying God because the plan is so fantastic, so wonderful. Not that man can comprehend it, and not that man would even do it that way, and not that it answers all of our questions. It doesn't. Because after all, he's going to talk about the salvation of Israel. But that doesn't deal with the curse that's fallen over Israel from David onwards. They all went into captivity. The majority of them are lost. They are spending eternity away from the presence of their Messiah. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't answer that. It's going to talk about election, how God has chosen both Jews and Gentiles. It's not satisfactory to the human mind. We can comprehend a little bit of what he's saying, but quite frankly, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways aren't our ways. That's not how we would do it. We would elect everyone. We would send no one to hell. We cannot figure that out. Why didn't God do it that way? All we're told is, to him be the glory forever. Amen. But you move from lament, and then you get down to the end, and lament is gone, and there's just adoration and glory on the part of the Apostle Paul. So it must be with us. When we get to the end of chapter 11, and you say, well, you know, I don't know why God did it that way, Paul's going to say to you, who are you to answer back to God? You telling me you know better than God? Put your glory face on, Paul's going to say, and look at this wonderful plan and accept what God is doing. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about these two paragraphs. We will start in chapter 9, and if you look into commentaries, of course, the first paragraph is not spoken about much. They don't have a lot to say on it. I have a few things to say on it, which I'd like you to consider. So I'd like to reread the first three verses of chapter 9. Before I do that, let me say one more thing. This is not a parenthesis in Paul's argument. Not a parenthesis. So I'm going to go all the way back to chapter 1 where the subject matter begins. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When we get into chapters 9 through 11, we're dealing with the Jew and the Greek by way of the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile. And when we get to the end of chapter 8, it is this massive section that assures people, I've trusted Christ. All kinds of terrible things can happen to me, but I cannot fall out of the love of Christ. I will sin, but I cannot be separated from the love of Christ. What he's done for me will stand. It will not change. But when you come to chapters 9 through 11 and you're dealing with Israel, you just kind of look back and you say, Paul, wait a minute, Paul. I see what you're saying at the end of chapter 8. But Paul, if all of that's true, did not Israel have all these promises also? Yeah, look what happened to them. They're miserable. They're wretched. Paul, they don't trust Christ. Paul, they're trying to kill you. So how can I trust God that what he says is true? But Paul says, it's not as if the word of God has failed. So we need to take a close look at it. So chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. He wants us to understand what's going on here. This is important. I'm telling the truth in Christ. He attaches himself to Christ. I'm united with Christ. So what I'm telling you is true. Then he says, from the opposite side, I am not lying. I'm not lying to you. Then he says it a third way. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Or my conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. We're just moving from the second section into the third section. And we noticed in the second section, particularly the ending of it, although it's true all the way throughout, in chapter 8, we have all of these verbs. It's incredible how many verbs are set forth with this prefix, sun. Sometimes it would be sum. Sometimes it would be sug. But it's the same prefix. It means together with. I'm glorified together with Christ. I'm a co-heir together with Christ. I co-suffer with Christ. Now when we start chapter 9, he brings these words up again. The word conscience is one of these words. It comes from the word optic, to see, with the prefix sun. It comes in the form of sunedesis, which means to see together with. And then he uses this word to testify together. My conscience is bearing witness together with me in the Spirit. He wants us to know what he's about to say is he wants us to get it 1, 2, 3 different ways. So what is the conscience? Everybody's got one. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, some people's conscience is seared. So it's not doing its work very well. It is something that is within you. It is a faculty within you. But it is separate from your consciousness. You don't go around thinking about your conscience. You do go around thinking, well, if I tell that, I'd actually be lying. So your thinking and your conscience steps in and says, yeah, that would be a lie. If I take that money, which I'd really like to take, your conscience says, that would be stealing. Paul says, what I'm about to say, I'm telling you the truth. And his conscience is saying, yeah, this is Paul. This is what Paul is saying. It's a faculty within us that's like an umpire. It is not perfect. Because when man fell, every aspect of man fell. So when you grow up in a household that tells you, you know, smoking marijuana is cool and okay, and you watch your parents do it, and you grow up in a household that says premarital sex is right, and by the way, kids, condoms are at the front door, you grow up thinking, well, all this is... And so your conscience isn't going to say to you much of the time, that's wrong, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. That's where our culture is. Our culture's lost its conscience. It doesn't pipe up anymore and say, that's wrong. It's seared with a hot iron. It doesn't work, but it works in Christians. It needs some reformation. It needs some sanctification. Thus, Paul says, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. So, two persons of the triune God. I'm telling you the truth in Christ, and my conscience is bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Do you get the idea? He wants you to believe what he's going to say. Okay, so this is what he says. He says in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. My heart is pained. It's overwhelming me. My heart's troubled. Well, we all know what a troubled heart is. We know what pain in the heart is. Comes from all different kinds of circumstances. Here's where the source of the pain is. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathematized, and we are told exactly what that means, separated from Christ. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish this. In other words, nobody can actually do this. Once you're united to Christ, you cannot actually wish, oh, I wish I were ununited to Christ and could die for the house of Israel, and I would do that and be damned forever. So he's saying, I hurt so much, this is what I would like to wish could happen, but of course I know it can never happen. In other words, he has kinsmen according to the flesh, which tells you he has another group of kinsmen that are according to the Spirit. The kinsmen according to the flesh are his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. Some of them may be actually blood relatives to him, but they're lost. They're separate from Christ. They're going to die and they're going to go to hell. They're going to be judged forever. I could wish that God would just separate me from Christ and let all of them in. That's what he's saying. I could wish that. That's how much he hurts. Now, there's something to learn there, and we're told this for a reason. And it's something that is sadly lacking in the Christian community. That kind of sorrow, unceasing pain, drivenness to realize, you know, my friends are going to hell. It drives all of Paul's life. Let's think about it. It doesn't drive most of us, does it? We don't think that way. We get our church duty done. We go out the door. And man, it's time to have a good time. How many of us are praying on our knees for lost people? I'm guessing not many of us. This is an unceasing problem in Paul's life. It doesn't come to an end. He gives his whole life for it. And one could only pray, Lord, make me sensitive to lost people. If my neighbor's house were on fire and I heard the screams, I would run over and try to get my neighbor out. All I got to do is look around and I see a world going to hell. And what do? Precious little about it. But not Paul. Not Paul. These are kinsmen according to the flesh. They're not his friends. They happen to be his enemies. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will discover the Jews just tortured him because of the gospel. If you read the book of Acts, you would discover it was the Jews trying to put him to death. The Romans were saving him. The Jews were plotting to kill him. And he says, I just can't hardly stand it. I wish I could be anathematized. Well, it is the case that that's true for all of us. Kinsmen according to the flesh, but even more closely, kinsmen from our own families. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. So I learned something from the NBC Congregational Bible reading that I didn't know the other day, and I just checked it out this morning to make sure I was correct. And my Braille edition doesn't have anybody's notes in it, no cross references, no nothing. It's just God's Word. You might try it sometime. And so I was listening to Micah the other day, and I noticed, that what Jesus says in the New Testament comes from Micah chapter 7. For some reason, I never knew that. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Ah, kinsmen, according to the flesh. You see, the case is we have an eternal relationship with people that will never end, kinsmen, according to the Spirit. And the case is supposed to be that when it comes to kinsmen according to the Spirit, we're supposed to be in harmony, in unity. You can tell that the church is in a sort of sad shape, because that is not the case in the church, that we're in harmony, in unity. That needs to change. But when it comes to kinsmen according to the flesh, well, what Jesus is telling us, there are enemies. Well, what he means by that is they're opposed to the gospel. And this is the way it happens, isn't it? No one can understand the gospel until they receive the Spirit of God. So when we become Christians and our kinsmen, say our father, our mother, our brothers, our sisters, our wives, our husbands, whatever, don't become Christians, they cannot understand us. They don't have the Spirit of God. And hostilities break out. And Paul says, okay, use my example. What kind of attitude do you have? Is it patient? Is it kind? Is it praying? Is it a broken heart for your kinsmen that they might come to know Christ? That's the way Paul was towards the Israelites. Look back at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. He goes on, and he's going to talk about Israelites. Remember, the word Israel comes from Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with someone he does not know in the darkness, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. So as you read through the Old Testament from that point on, sometimes you'll see the name Jacob. Sometimes you see the name Israel. The word Jacob is when it's talking about, usually, talking about Jacob specifically. When it's Israel, it's talking about Jacob as the head of the nation. It's talking about the nation. So all people who descend from Abraham, who are circumcised, become a part of Israel. Now, we'll have much more to say to that because that's going to be an issue in our chapter. But notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 9, speaking of these his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then he's going to make these six statements and then two more. Six statements. To whom belong the adoption as sons, one word in the Greek, and the glory and the covenant. There are two triads that go together. So the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. And then comes and the giving of the law and the service and the promises. Now, these two lines with three words each in it, these words match up. So what goes with to whom belongs the adoption as sons is the giving of the law. To the glory belongs the service, and to the covenant belongs the promises. These words match up. You can see it in the Greek by the ending of each word. You can't see it in the English. You can see it in the Greek. They sound the same at the end. So you know we're using a literary device now to match them up. So we have the adoption as sons and the giving of the law. Now, he lists all these out to talk about Israel's privileges. Look, they have all of this stuff. Now, here's the problem. They've rejected Christ. They have all the goods. And largely, in Paul's day, they have rejected Christ. The very people you would think who have a history all the way into the Old Testament, and all these things are given to these people, you would think, oh, well, they're the ones that are likely to believe. No, they're the ones who did not believe. The Gentiles who are pagans and worshiping gods and goddesses, they're the ones who end up believing. How do you figure that? Well, that's what he's going to talk about. But he's describing now the condition of Israel. And he has these pairs. So the adoption as sons and the giving of the law. Now, the adoption as sons refers to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. We won't take time to look. But remember, when Moses is sent to talk to Pharaoh, he says, go say to Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. Israel as a whole is the firstborn son of God. Now, we're sons of God, and we've been adopted by God. We saw that in chapter 8. Now he's talking about the nation as a whole. They were adopted by God as a nation, and they're called God's firstborn son. Related to that is the giving of the law. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 4. There is a nice little book written on Deuteronomy called Hear My Son, which is a delightful read to get us out of the suzerainty vassal treaty idea and realize that this is a book written to God's son, God's firstborn son. Down in verse 32, Moses says this. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of their God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by wars, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as Yahweh your God did for you. To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of the heavens, He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth, He let you see His great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you out of Egypt by his great power. And He goes on. But notice the two things. They heard His voice from heaven, and they saw His fire. And they know this is the one God. And when they heard His voice, they were given the law. This is what Romans 9 is talking about. It's not talking about having the law. It's about the giving of the law, the way God did it. He spoke to His own Son, His firstborn Son, so that they would know, oh, Yahweh, our God, is the God, and there's no God besides Him. Back in Romans chapter 9, then He says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory. And the glory matches up with the temple service. So you think going all the way back into Israel's history, and we move back to them being brought out of, notice we're following a pattern, a history of Israel. They're brought out of the land of Egypt, and they're brought to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, this whole mountain is burning on fire, and God speaks from the mountain, and they see this glory, and they hear His voice, and He gives them a tabernacle service. And so they set up a tabernacle, and it has altars, and it has the Ark of Covenant, and it has sacrifices, and it has priests. And into this tabernacle comes the glory of God. They see it in Exodus chapter 40. The glory of God comes in. Same thing happened in the temple. These people saw and heard God, yet they rejected Him. So, Paul says, they had the adoption as sons, they had the glory, they had the covenants, and with the covenants, they had the promises. So you think your way through Israel's history, and the first covenant directly to Israel comes through Abraham, and the covenant comes from Abraham to Isaac, and it comes to Jacob, and Jacob is renamed Israel, and Israel has 12 sons, and this Abrahamic covenant passes on to them. They're under the Abrahamic covenant. That's not the only covenant. They're also under the Mosaic covenant. That's not the only covenant. They're also under the Davidic covenant. That's not the only covenant. They're also under the New Covenant. Take notice. The New Covenant started in the Old Testament. It did not start when Jesus inaugurated it. It started in Ezekiel, and it worked its way in the Old Testament, and it came down to Jesus' day, and then Jesus ratified it with His blood. But it started in Israel's day. So you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have the New Covenant, and all of these covenants are moving and flowing. And what comes with each of them? Tremendous, incredible promises that in Abraham's descendant, In Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Picked up in Matthew chapter 28. Go make the nations disciples. All the families, make them disciples. And the Mosaic covenant had the promise of the land. You're going to go in and you're going to possess the land, and you're going to set up in this land this tabernacle, which is going to grow into a temple, and you're going to be the focal point of the whole earth to teach them about God. And they had the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant taught them that a descendant of David would sit on this temple throne, not the temple on earth, not the Jerusalem on earth, but the Jerusalem in heaven that would descend to earth. He would sit on that throne and rule not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth. And they had the new covenant. And the new covenant had promises that reached back to the Mosaic covenant and said, look, under the Mosaic covenant, our sins were not forgiven. Because we all know the blood of bulls and lambs and goats cannot take away sin. But here comes the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God is the Lamb that takes away sin. Now, was Israel ignorant of all of this? Of course they were not ignorant of all of it. From little children, Israel did what we refuse to do. Israel trained their children in the Hebrew Bible. They grew up Hebrew savvy. They knew the books of the Old Testament. They knew who their God was. Now, did they follow him? No, largely they did not. They rejected him. But what Paul is setting up here then is just this picture. Look, why do I have unceasing pain and sorrow? They had all these advantages, and look where they are now. They're lost as can be. I could wish that I could be accursed for them and they would be set free. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Whose are the fathers? Well, the fathers, the patriarchs, are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those three, maybe Joseph, maybe Moses, maybe David. They're the patriarchs. They're the fathers. Abraham received the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant was passed on to Isaac. The covenant was passed on to Jacob. And through Jacob, it flowed to the 12 tribes. And God says, because I loved your fathers, I chose their descendants to give them the land. God reminds Israel throughout Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you were mighty. I didn't choose you because you were righteous. I chose you because I loved your fathers. That's why it's important that theirs are the fathers. They're the ones that God chose to be Abraham's descendants, Isaac's descendants, Jacob's descendants. And then, more critically, focusing then directly on the Davidic covenant, it says, to whose were the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? This is the sad part. You see, Jesus is a Jew. And Jesus said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. You see, Israel was supposed to be in the middle of their land and worshiping their God that would then make its way out to the whole earth, and the earth would flock to Jerusalem to meet Israel's God. But Israel failed. And then came along Jesus, the one according to the flesh. So, if you're a physical descendant of Abraham, you're related to Christ, but only on the fleshly level. You need a relationship with Christ that is on the spiritual level. So you and I, not being Jewish descendants, we don't have a relationship with Christ according to the flesh. We have a relationship with Christ
according to the Spirit. Israel only had a relationship with Christ according to the flesh. And then we're told, who is over all, God blessed forever. You can see the anguish of Paul's heart. Incredible anguish. They have all of these blessings. Everything is there. And yet, they're a failure. Reminds us of something, doesn't it? And we'll have to end here. I didn't get as far as I needed to. We're going to have to end here. You can bring your kids to church, and you can teach them all the Psalms, and you can teach them the hymns, and you can get them to read their Bible, and all of that is fine and dandy, but all of that does not make somebody a believer in Christ. When it comes to Christian parents, usually that does. That is the promise of the Bible. God put Christian men and women together to have a godly offspring. And when we teach them the Word and we pray with them and we teach them who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are, and when we sing psalms with them, and when we teach them the great hymns of the faith, and when we teach them theology, yeah, they usually grow to be Christians. If that's what we're doing. But unfortunately, many of us aren't doing that. Oh, we can take them to church and they'll be good. No, you can't do that. No, the task is given to fathers and mothers. So Israel had all these blessings, but they lacked salvation. What we want in McKinney Bible Church is for all of our children to receive all the blessings from their parents so that they come into salvation by a grand work of God in their lives, done in a normal family environment where we sit around the table and we talk about Jesus, where we sit around the table and we sing, where we move all of life into who Jesus is and what God has done for us. We do this for our kids so that what happens? They come to Christ. Well, I want to go back to Matthew. I know it's too late, but we're going anyway. Matthew chapter 10. And we looked at verses 34 through 36. Look at verse 37. So first he's saying, I made enemies within your house. But now he's not talking about enemies. He's switching. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Let's look at it one more place. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. we could substitute for the word disciple the word Christian. All believers are disciples. All believers are disciples. And he's talking to people who want to follow Christ. If you want to follow me, what do you? You trust in me, and this trust in me transforms you, and here's what happens. I'm at the top, and everyone else is below that. In other words, I'm at the top, and if your parents say, hey, you got to come over here and attend this birthday party, but you have an obligation with me, my obligation trumps their birthday party. Paul says, when it comes to my kinsmen, I wish I could be a substitute for them. Jesus says, when it comes to your kinfolk, what you need is me at the top. So you reach down to your wife, you reach down to your children, you reach down to your brothers and sisters, but I'm at the top. And if you put me first, what flows to your wife, what flows to your brothers and sisters, what flows to your children is what? Me. And if I'm not at the top, you're not my disciple. Now, this is not a salvation by works. This is salvation by faith, but a faith in Christ that transforms us. You see, Paul's got the point. Israel's lost. Something needs to be done. The world is lost. Something needs to be done. And God's called us to the work. And the place it first starts is right at home. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for the grand doctrine of justification by faith. We thank you that you've been so gracious to us, that you've called us to your Son, and you've opened our eyes so that our hearts would respond in faith to him. And you declared us right before you. And we know that there's a whole world lying out there that is not right before you, and they're all in danger of an eternal destruction. And we realize that some of them are ethnic Jews, others are from all different Gentile ethnicities, and all need Christ. And we also recognize that this is true within our own families. And maybe we are persecuted from our brothers or sisters or extended family members because we trust Christ. And yet we need a heart of love for them so that we might witness to them, share with them, show them through love what Christ has done for them. And so, Lord, as we study this third section of Romans, help us to be people who are like the Apostle Paul, who really do put Christ first. He's everything. So that what flows from us flows outward towards people with the love of Christ shown at the cross. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.